All right, we're in Romans 12, and Paul is talking to us beginning in chapter 12, right? He's telling us to live right. He's telling us, now that I've told you about the doctrine of your new identity in Christ, he now wants us to understand in Romans chapter 12, here's how we live that out. And the first step, obviously, is don't be conformed to this world, right? Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Why? Because the only natural thing for us to do, verse 1, is to be a spiritually oriented, worshiping apparatus as a human being. Our goal in life is to worship Yahweh, not just on Sunday, but 24/7. And that's the only logical and reasonable thing to do, Paul says in Romans 12:1. And then he exhorts us, them and us, that the world is going to try to conform you. The age is going to conform you. Don't let it happen. Don't let that happen. Be transformed. How do we do that? By the renewing of your mind. And then, as you recall, he talks about the variety of giftings that God has given. He says, let's make sure we think right. Right? Don't think too haughty. Don't think too low, but think with sound thinking. And he uses a little play on words there that we saw a few weeks ago. He talks about the fact in verse 4 that we have many gifts and that we should use them not in an arrogant way, but in serving one another. And he gets over to verse 9 where we were last week. And he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So beginning in 9 and going through verse 21, we see the section marked off by the utilization of certain words. And so I think Paul has kind of bracketed this section of Scripture for us. And last week we saw the first part of that, where Paul gave a variety of exhortations. But the centerpiece is going to be love. And Paul says, I want you to love one another, but I want it to be without hypocrisy, not faked, not feigned friendship to people, but genuineness to people. And I think it's unfortunate, but I think it's true to say that there is a lot of hypocritical love, if you can actually call it that, in the church in general. People who pretend to care about others, but they don't. And that's God's place to judge that, not mine. But it seems to me that there appears to be some of that floating around. And it's a dangerous sign to a church. So, let love be without hypocrisy. Or as Peter puts it, let there be a sincere love of the brethren. Same concept in 1 Peter chapter 2. A sincere love for the brothers. Paul says, let it be a love without hypocrisy. James also talks about the need for love. And so as you have a non-hypocritical love, he gives a nice little principle there. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Notice the good and evil concept back in verse 21. So this is kind of bracketing this together. Well, what's that look like? Well, he tells us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted in brotherly love. Remember, contextually, Rome, big city, Roman church. It wasn't a church of 10,000 people who got together to sing Kumbaya and have a Christmas special and an Easter special and a band. No. Probably groups of 10, 20 people in different pockets of the city would gather individually as house churches. And then perhaps, I think probably, but I can't prove it, perhaps they would somehow come together at special times, at special seasons, to worship somewhat as a cosmopolitan group. So we're not talking about the 10,000 big church show. We're talking about be devoted to one another in love. Be caring for one another as a small group. And you can do that in a small group. It's much more difficult in a large group. So Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Honor people. Don't just honor yourself. Just don't say, oh, I want to be closest to the chief. Say, how can I honor you? How can I serve you? Jesus seemed to have the same principle in mind, right? Love one another. Serve one another. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Those kinds of things. So Paul is simply talking about what Jesus spoke about. Giving deference, giving honor to other people. That's a practical way of having love. Not lagging behind in diligence. Don't get tired. In fact, be fervent in spirit. Don't lag, be fervent. Right? Don't go this way, go that way. The Christian life can be work, can it? It can be difficult. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to, as beings who are filled with the Spirit of the living God, to be people who care for other people without hypocrisy, are devoted to one another, honoring one another, not getting tired in the midst of it. And again, first century Rome was not 21st century Dallas. Much more difficult lifestyle, much more difficult situation than we have today. Serving the Lord is the reason we do this. It's not just because of who I serve them, it's who you actually serve, it's Him. So your motivation in being diligent and fervent and honoring others is because you're actually serving not the church per se, but the head of the church, Jesus. That's who your service is for. And we need to be reminded of that. Because when it's difficult, and people are difficult, you need to remember it's not just them you're serving, it's the Lord that you are serving. And then you need a perspective. And so Paul gives it to us in verse 12. Remember, rejoicing in hope. Hope of the what? Hope of the future. Rejoicing in hope. There's a future element here. Paul's going to talk about that a little bit later. Preserving in tribulation. You mean Christians go through tribulation? Yeah, there's a great promise in the Bible. 1 Timothy, all those who want to live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. That's one of those Bible promises. We don't like to claim it, but it's there. Paul tells us, says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Think of a church that would be like this. Think if people were like this. We'd have an incredible impact. And then contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So just a general care and concern for people. So, Paul has talked about love. We saw last week there are a variety of words for love. He's talking about agape love, that selfless or other-oriented love. Seems to be what's on his mind. John Mitchell, as I mentioned last week, had a very helpful definition of love. Love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. You know what? You can love anybody. Sometimes people don't like it when I say, you know what? God commands me to love. Now, not trying to be political, but it's an illustration. God commands me to love President Obama. Now, I do not like President Obama. I think he's a wicked man. I'm commanded to love this wicked man. That's a challenge. So, do you know how I love President Obama? I wrote him a letter. I wrote him a letter saying, I understand you're a Christian, at least you say so. And I understand you are a servant of Jesus Christ, at least you say so. And I understand that you have an incredible position of authority and responsibility to a whole group of people called Americans, not to mention Jesus Christ. And I just want to inform you about a little event called the Bema Seat, where you will go one day and be evaluated for your life and how you treat people and all things you do. And there's no fudge factor there. There's no political machine there. There's only the King there. You get the drift of where I was going with this. I never heard back. I don't know what happened. However, huh? No, not that I know of, although I've been investigated by the IRS ever since every year. That's loving. I don't like him. I don't approve of him. I don't want him, but I'm commanded to love him, and that's how I love him. What? Love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about. That's loving. So you can love anybody, and some people get really angry at me because, I don't like him. I don't have to like him. God didn't command me to like him. God commands me to love him, and so we can do that. So here's Paul writing to these believers. He wants them to grow in their love, their non-hypocritical love. He wants them to be kind to one another. Now Paul turns the table. We're going to look at some new material today. So we're looking at love toward the world. And we're looking at verses 14 through 21. And in 14 through 21, it's interesting. In 14, he gives us three imperatives. In 15, or 12 to 15, we have two infinitives. And in 16, we have three participles. So Paul is using grammar. You don't have to worry about this, just believe me. He's just using grammar to grab our attention. Now, in the translations, it doesn't come out that way. But originally, he's trying to use grammatical function to grab our attention with the differences. Okay? Just, that's all for fun. So look what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It looks like he kind of turned the corner here. Who's he talking about? Well, clearly in the earlier verses, he's talking about here's how to live in the church with your brothers and sisters, and here's how I want you to operate. But it looks like here he might be saying, now let me give you some instruction about those who may not be inside the church. Let me give you some instruction about people who may not be as nice. Let me give you some instruction about the non-believing world. Now that's possible, but it's also possible, and I know it's hard to believe, that maybe there are people inside the church that persecute you. Could that be? You say, perish the thought. Maybe there are ugly people in the church who try to backbite against you and harm you. That can happen. Anybody here know of those kind of situations? Yeah. So whether Paul's looking at people outside the church, which is possible, or he's thinking about people, these kinds of things inside the church, possible, or he's thinking in general, probable. He's thinking about every situation, but he's looking at it from the negative side. So what does he say to us? Well, he says, listen, some things we need to pay attention to the way we talk. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Don't curse. Instead, bless. Does this ring any bells? Has anybody ever said this before? Jesus. Where did Jesus say this? Matthew? Huh? Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Yes, Jesus talked about this, didn't he? Matthew 5:11. Matthew 5:11. Remember, he began this in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he's going to extrapolate that. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You understand that being a Christian, being a Christ follower, in some parts of the world, from day one, could get you killed, could get you hurt. In fact, today, in some parts of the world, being a Christ follower will get you killed, and get you hurt, and get you persecuted. Now, we don't happen to live in that kind of environment today, for which I'm happy. But make no mistake, the early church did, and the church of the 21st century does as well in certain parts of the globe. I mean, they have to. If 25% of the world population are Muslim, and part of the Islamic code is basically you kill people who don't believe like you, they either have to convert, be submissive, or die, you can understand why there might be a little persecution going on. Peter talks about persecution as well and says, hey, rejoice if you suffer for the name of Christ because the hand of blessing is upon you. So Jesus told his disciples, Paul tells us, Peter is going to tell us, don't think it's strange when some fiery ordeal comes upon you as something strange is happening. It's normal. It's the normal way of life for the Christian. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So if you bear the name of Christian, get ready. Now, persecution comes in all sorts of flavors, doesn't it? It's not just we're going to chomp off your head if you don't confess Christ. It can come in a variety of ways. It can come from legality issues. It can come from direct threats, indirect threats. But it can come to us in a variety of ways, unfortunately. Look at verse 44 of Matthew 5. Something that sounds a little bit like Paul. Look at 43 and then 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It sounds like Paul's taking a page out of the Jesus handbook here. Right? Back to Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, don't admit this. Just think about it in your heart. Have you ever cursed somebody? Probably. If you're like me, you probably have. You didn't want to do it, but you did it, and then you realized after you did it, and shouldn't have done that. But it happens. We shouldn't do that. We should trust God in the midst of that. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, that's a good little passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Remember the book, In His Steps? Remember that book, In His Steps? That's where it comes from, the title, right? Follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he didn't curse people. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't curse people. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't curse people. What did he do if you're not going to curse somebody? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Oh, that's what you do. When somebody does something to you and you want to curse them or some other form of verbal or nonverbal, but you're thinking it, anger, hostility, or say, I wish they'd get theirs, you bless them because you realize God's in control. If he's not in control, then all bets are off and life's a crapshoot and who knows what's going to happen. But if God is God and he's in control, then he's in control of this. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows all about those who are persecuting you. So we need to have the attitude that Jesus had. We need to follow the commands that Paul gives us. And then in verse 15, he says, in terms of how we feel, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So in the Christian life, there are going to be people who have a good day and there are going to be people who have a bad day. And we need to rejoice with those who are happy and blessing came, and we need to weep with those who are struggling and hurting. You know, think about being a hospital chaplain. This is what you do all day long. You're happy and rejoicing for those who are getting well, and you weep with sadness for those who are not, and the families involved with each. Well, that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We need to rejoice with those who are doing well. We need to weep and have a sense of empathy and compassion for those who are not, especially in the midst of persecution. I mean, it is tragic to watch the news and to watch the bombing and to watch families blown up literally and torn apart literally and orphans all over the place. And you just look at that and grown men screaming and wailing and women wailing and crying and children out of control. And if you can't weep for that, you got a problem. And some of those are Christians. So we need to rejoice where we can, and it's a nice service and a nice party and a nice this. But then the other side of the reality is we weep for those who hurt. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. Remember, that's what he taught earlier. We all have gifts. We're all part of the one body. And people have different gifts, but we're all part of the one body. If you're all part of the one body, then you not only have gifts to serve one another, you also weep and rejoice with one another. Verse 16, Be of the same mind. Okay, now we're talking about thinking clearly. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind. Haughty, that's not a good word, is it? Prideful, arrogant. There we go, arrogant. We don't, he's haughty. No, we say he's arrogant, conceited, haughty. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Ah, this is an illustration of not thinking soundly. Remember he said, think correctly. Don't hyperthink, but think with good thinking, sound thinking. Well, sometimes in persecution, those who are not persecuted, they have an exalted view of themselves. Well, they must be getting it because they're not so good. Look at me, I'm doing great and I'm being blessed by God. This is called the Job principle. Job's friends didn't think too well. So here Paul says, listen, we're all part of the body of Christ. We all have gifts. We have to rejoice with one another and feel pain with one another by weeping. But be of the same mind towards one another and don't be arrogant. Don't think you're so much better. Basically, this is an issue of pride, isn't it? This is an issue of thinking some people, yourself, are better than others. We have a word for that. Treating people disproportionately, treating people differently. What's the ugly word for that?
Snob.
Pardon me?
Snob.
Snob. Well, there we go. Yeah, that's it. How about a biblical word? Snob is not in the lexicon, but we got it. We know what that means. That's the functional equivalent. Partiality. Ooh, that's in the Bible. Partiality. Ooh, let's look over at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, when we think of James 2, excuse me, we tend to think of faith and works and all that, but the passage right before, the famous passage on faith and works, is very interesting. My brethren, James 2, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. These are believers who have a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem. They not only have faith in Jesus, they have a spirit of partiality, favoritism. How's that favoritism mark itself? Well, he gives a beautiful example. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit over here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You want to suck up to the rich guy. And you see a guy come in, and he doesn't look too wealthy, so yeah, you go over here. Now, I once went to a Presbyterian church. This is not to be bad-mouthing Presbyterian churches. It was a great Presbyterian church. I came from a Bible church in California. In those days, there weren't many of those. So I went over to this Presbyterian church just to kind of see. Now, I was dressed in typical California wear. Green pocket t-shirt. It was clean. Yeah, I look fine. So I went in, and there were a bunch of people greeting. I'm in line to be greeted. And this lady was there, and she was shaking everybody's hand, greeting everybody to come in the doors. You know, the big doors, everything was big there. She came to me, and she turned to the next person. Hello, good to have you at our church. Partiality. She looked at my shirt, I'm sure that's what it was, and decided, this guy's not worthy. Now, in my youth, did I curse her there? I don't think I cursed her. I was surprised that someone could be that obvious, you know? But that's not how we're supposed to respond to people. But that was the problem in James' group. They were struggling, maybe being persecuted. And when you're struggling and being persecuted, it's helpful if you're poor or if you're in power to make sure you link up with people who are also in power. Because you never know when you're going to need somebody to help you out. And so when you say, okay, I'm just looking for the rich to glom onto, then you either overtly or unconsciously push away the other people. And James says that's wrong. In fact, he calls it sin and breaking the law. And Paul says it's wrong and sin and you shouldn't do it. But when we're being persecuted, when we're struggling, when things are hard, we sometimes look to a solution that's all too human. And that may mean to show partiality by trying to get close to the guy who might have power to help me. And it's very dangerous for a church to become known for one with partiality. You know, I remember this church years ago when I was here and coming back here, and it's still true today. There is a wide variety of people here, from socioeconomic classes, educational pools, all sorts of things. And I really haven't seen anything that lends itself to saying partiality. In fact, I see kind of a nice mixture and crossover and whatnot, which is kind of good. It's biblical. I think it's what Paul wants. Loving one another, honoring one another, upholding one another, being fervent with one another, being of the same mind, not being arrogant and haughty, heavens no. And don't be wise in your own estimation. That goes right back to the issue of having unsound thinking that he brought up in chapter 2 earlier, verse 3. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself, but he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. That's unsound thinking when you show partiality to people. So I don't know if you struggle with that. I hope you don't. I think there's something inside of us that sometimes we lean towards the wealthy and the powerful. It's always a danger for pastors. It's always a danger for pastors to kind of lean towards the wealthy. Why? Because they probably give more money to the church. And you got to make sure they feel, what's the word? Massaged. Worked. Wasn't it?
Special,
yes, special. You know what's funny? Two of the probably most important, significant people ever to exist were Paul and Jesus, and they both got killed and were broke. Right? The Bible does not talk about wealth in glowing pictures. It doesn't say it's wrong. But when Paul talks about wealth, he says, let those who are wealthy in this present world be careful, right? 1 Timothy 6, be careful not to trust in their riches, the conceit of riches, but to trust in God. It's all too easy for any of us. And we're not talking about amounts, because you can be a materialist and have, you know, $1 million, or you can be a materialist and have $100. It's not the amount, it's the attitude that goes with it. And Paul says, listen, let's not have a haughty mind going on in ourselves. Well, now he goes one step lower on this, or deeper, I guess would be the way to put it. How are we to act? Not just talk and think, but how do we act towards people? And so with that, Paul gives us a literary perspective on how we're supposed to act. So this is what's called a chiastic structure. He says it up here, and he says the same thing down here, and he drives you towards the middle. And in the middle is D. It says, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you. Notice there's two kind of conditional issues there, but that in a minute. So back to our text. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. Never, great way to start that off, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Well, that's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Never to anyone. You can plug in the name Obama, Castro, Putin. You can plug in all kinds of names. You might want to plug in somebody a little more regional. Dave.
What's the word that's used there for never?
Never.
No, I mean in the opinion.
I don't know the word off the top, but it is a never.
That's a command, really.
Oh, it's a command. Oh, yeah. Even if it's not an imperative, the context makes it. So never pay back evil to anyone. Now you're living in first century Rome, and you've got crazy people running the government, killing Christians, doing evil. never pay back evil to ISIS? Judgment, yeah, but never pay back evil.
Now, the context of this would be at the individual level, right? Because you have government that has to punish.
Well, in chapter 13, he's going to say the government has the right to use the sword. It's the wrath that God has given them to use. Yeah. And he says, obey it.
They themselves are not supposed to take it individually.
Right. That's why Peter, Paul, John, James, and Jesus, and a whole lot of other people didn't cause social insurrection. Right? They didn't call for a revolution at a societal level. In fact, they said, be at peace with all men as much as you can. Be at peace with all men, Paul's going to say. Well, that's hard sometimes. Trust me, if I'm living where ISIS is, I'm struggling with this stuff. Never pay back evil. Are you kidding me? I'm a justice guy. I want some justice. I mean, Marcia has to constantly say, calm down, calm down. Watching the news, calm down, calm down. You know, I mean, I even get mad at TV shows. Well, at the news, it's worse. Calm down, calm down. I remember talking with Dr. Ryrie once somewhere. It was after I was out of school, we were just talking. We were talking about social justice and whatever, and his comment was very, as he usually was, very staccato, very short and straight. Fred, you will never find justice on earth before the king comes. Well, that's encouraging. Great. But it's true. You're not going to find it here. You find blips of it here and there, but it's disappearing even from America. It disappeared from England. It disappeared from Germany, Europe in general. It's now disappearing from America. Yeah. We're not going to find it until the king comes. So, Fred, get over it. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. All men. Again, no partiality. Be right with all men. Don't be showing partiality to people. James 2, 1 to 13. If possible, notice the condition. If possible, and then notice also, so far as it depends on you. So it's pretty obvious that it doesn't always work out perfect. But if it's possible, and as much as you can make it come about, what am I supposed to do? Be at peace with all men. So if it's possible, and as much as you can do to make it possible, be at peace with all men. All men, I take it, you could look inside the church, you could look at government or whatever outside the church. Sometimes it's not possible, right? Acts chapter 5, it wasn't possible. The apostles said, we have to obey God, not you. So we're not at peace with you, and they throw him in jail. Sometimes Christians have to stand up for certain things, and it doesn't create peace. But as far as it's possible, and it depends on you, try to be at peace with people. Now, right now, most of you are probably like me. You're thinking of someone, aren't you? Maybe it was yesterday, maybe it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It didn't end well. It didn't end with peace. And you can't go back and fix it. They may be dead, or they may not care, but it didn't end well. And maybe you feel bad about that, maybe you feel guilty about that, maybe you don't care about that. Well, Paul's point here is, as far as it depends on you, if possible, we should be seeking for harmonious relationships with people. That's what we should be doing.
Fred,
yes, ma'am.
The footnotes in my Bible are that Christian conduct should never betray the high moral standards of the gospel, or it will provoke the disdain of unbelievers and bring the gospel into disrepute.
Yeah, we should not compromise biblical truth and ethics just because we're personally ticked off at somebody. In other words, oh, this has to do with revenge. What's Paul going to talk about? Revenge. Let's look at revenge. This is where it gets good. Never take your own revenge. Now, I got to tell you, there's some verses in the Bible that I struggle with, because I lean towards revenge. There are some people that have done things to me that I find it very difficult and I'm sure none of you struggle with it, that I find it very difficult to live with. Because what they did was wrong. They got away with it. They were benefited from it. And I want justice. No, I want revenge. Am I, you feeling my pain here? You been there? Or, you know, is it just me? So I probably shouldn't show up next year to teach this class because I'm just an evil person, unlike some of you. Now, I think most of us have been there. And if you haven't, give it time. Never take your own revenge. Now, notice, don't take your own revenge. Does that mean there's something else going to happen? Oh, yeah. Beloved, but leave room. Don't take your own revenge because you want to leave room for the wrath of God. Now, the word God's not in the text, but contextually it's there. Don't take your own revenge. Let God do it. You know why? Because He does it better. He does it right. He does it perfectly. Yeah, but you know what? I still struggle with this verse because I want to. Because that's real justice when the guy who got the negative is able to get back. Oh, wait a minute. It says never do that. You never think that way. Never act that way. Don't want that. Paul, you're screwing with my feelings. You're messing up with how I think. He says, yeah, I want to mess up the way you think. I don't want you to be conformed to this world. I want you to be transformed by the renewing your mind. I want you to think better, Fred. Here's part of the thinking process. Not to think too haughty. Not to be hyper-thinking. But to have sound thinking, sound judgment. Sound judgment is to say, leave them to God. Leave them alone. God is fully aware, and He will deal with it. Now, that doesn't mean if we'll use a political thing, I should vote. I'm responsible to vote, so I vote. But if my vote doesn't get what I want, all I can do is pray and leave them to God. And God will deal with it. Yeah, but He might not be as quick as me. Not in here. Yeah, but I might not be happy with what He does. Not His problem. You remember Jonah? Remember the Jonah story? Now, Jonah, I read Jonah recently because I had a rotten attitude towards a group of people called radical Muslims who were killing people. Some days I have a bad attitude towards those people. And I remember the Jonah thing. Remember Jonah? He was all bent out of shape because the tree died. And God says, you don't even give a rip about the 3,000 people and the horses or whatever that are there in the city. You don't even care about them. God cares about them. God cares about radical Muslims. So let God deal with that revenge. I got to deal with my anger or my problem that I think I want justice. No, no, I want revenge. He says, no, put yours aside. Leave that to the Lord. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, so now we can have this validated from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, this isn't my business. This isn't my job. This isn't in my job description. Or the famous, this is above my pay grade, right? This isn't what I'm supposed to do. This is what God does, and He does it perfectly. So, Fred, get out of this vengeance motif. Love. Sincerely wish God's very best for someone else and do what you can to see it come about. That means pray. Pray diligently for them. Yeah, but it doesn't seem to work. No, no. Things aren't always as they seem. Game's not over for Mr. Obama. Game's not over for certain radical Muslims. In fact, one of them radical Muslims is a very dear friend of mine now. Because he's a brother in Christ. And he's going to come here and he's going to teach our church in a seminar on Islam. Ali Abood. And you'll see what the power of the gospel can do to a person. And you can see how God's using this person to impact the Muslim world as well. So vengeance? No, I don't have a good view on how to do that. So I ought to stay out of the vengeance game. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, look what he says. This is kind of an interesting passage. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. It sounds like Jesus again, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Take care of those who harm you. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. I mean, take care of him. Love him. Why? Why would I want to do that? Well, for in so doing, now this looks like it might sound good to me. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I can picture this. This has possibility. Burning coals. Heaping. Heap. A whole bunch. Just. But what's that mean? That's my problem. What the heck does that mean? This is kind of a strange deal. Well, if this is a non-believer, and by you not taking vengeance and leaving room for God and feeding your enemy and giving him water, if you do that, that non-believer is going to feel ashamed and lead him to repentance, which is a good thing, right? Okay, that's one option. Or this is a believer who, by you being so kind and generous and good, feels shamed, is led to repentance, and you're maybe more at peace with your brother. Possible? Possible that this is a picture from the Egyptian world, because the idea of carrying a pan of hot coals over your head was a sign of contrition. It was a sign of repentance for doing something wrong. So maybe he's borrowing it from there. And again, it could refer to the non-believer or the believer. So you've got some options here. But here's a final option. Maybe the coals and the fire represent judgment. And the kinder you are, if this person doesn't change, you will heap coals of judgment on his life, and the wrath of God will come upon him. Even if it's a believer. You're saying, wait a minute, is that biblical? Well, sure. You reap what you sow in this life and in the afterlife. You reap what you sow in this life frequently. Hitler, Stalin, they're reaping what they sowed. Hitler ends up killing himself, and then for eternity he's got a problem. You reap what you sow. So maybe Paul is talking about, yes, there is a judgment principle, that people don't get away with it. You get away from it. Don't seek your revenge or your vengeance. Leave that to God, so his wrath will come upon people. Now, some people say the wrath here is hell. Doesn't have to be, especially in light of how Paul uses the word orge, wrath. It's oftentimes physical displeasure and judgment. So he may be saying, you get out of the way, you pray, you be godly, you do the right things, and you leave God to take care of this. Because he can and he will, but you need to get out of the way. So you've got a few options as to how you want to interpret this hot coal. It's very picturesque, isn't it? I mean, that sounds good. I mean, big, carrying these coals, and he's going to get weak-armed and drop them, and they all fry him. That sounds good. So, vengeance. Yeah. However, he closes out with this. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, that takes us right back to verse 9, doesn't it? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So he's brought us right back. It's the evil and the good motif. So in the church, Paul would have us act in a certain way. Love reacts positively to persecution. At least that's how we should see it. Love empathizes with others. That's how we should see it. Love humbly treats the down and out with respect, not partiality. not with haughty spirit in mind. Love refuses to react in kind to evil. Love says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to avenge. I'm not going to revenge. Now, in preparing this, this brought to my mind a scenario that's unfinished business. Because I still think about and feel hurt of what certain Christians have done. And if that pops up in my mind, especially when I read stuff like this, I'm now responsible to deal with it. So this week it helped me think through and deal correctly with my feelings and with the facts, and not take revenge, and to pray for the good, and do whatever I could that was right. So sometimes you have to kind of live this stuff out. It doesn't just go away. You're responsible to do it right. I hope I have. And finally, love rejects all motives of revenge. So sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what you can to see it come about, yeah, that's what love is. And this is what it looks like. The book of Jude has an interesting verse from the Living Bible. Some save some by snatching them as from the very flames of hell itself. And as for others, help them to find the Lord by being kind to them. But be careful that you yourselves aren't pulled along into their sins. Hate every trace of their sin while being merciful to them as sinners. Ooh, sounds like this guy's lived where I lived, and maybe where you guys live. How do we see people and how do we treat them? Not as evil, and we don't do evil, but we try to act godlike.
Not as a spoiler, but I'd love to hear your...
Spoil away.
All right, as a spoiler.
Okay.
What do you do with the Christian in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13?
And that says...
That says, basically don't eat with people that have rejected their faith through their actions.
That's those who went to the idol worshiping feasts?
No, this is the... Sexually immoral, the drunkards,
Not to associate with them.
Don't even associate with them, don't even use discernment. And that's the command there is use discernment in whether or not you even spend time with the Christian who's clearly, obviously walked away from them.
Well, Paul in Romans is going to give us something on chapter 16, I think. Look at verse 17 of chapter 16 in Romans. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Wow.
So is it okay or fair to say that it's not... extracting vengeance to not spend time with somebody?
Correct. I don't think it's vengeance to say, you know what, your behavior is such that I shouldn't associate with you. What's Paul saying in Ephesians? Let there be no filthiness or coarse jesting from your mouth. Paul here says if they don't agree with the teaching I gave you, separate from them. First Thessalonians twice tells you to, if a brother won't work, don't let them eat, and don't be around them. So there is a place where we are to separate. There is a place, either because of doctrinal problem or moral problem, where we have to say, you know what, I'm not able to be with you. I can't stand with you. I'll pray for you, but I can't be where you are, and you shouldn't be where I am. So I think there's a place for that. But here, it's this enacting of active vengeance upon a person. So I'm thinking there's some a little more severity here. Yeah. That's not a spoiler, that's good. Well, at any rate, he closes out, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's your generic connector to this whole thing. Larry.
It seems like a perfect example of the murders in Charleston where survivors forgave him, but they're certainly willing for him to be executed.
Sure.
Desire, let society work.
Yeah. They can personally forgive him, but that doesn't mean he's not responsible for his actions and that he has to face punishment. The greater thing is he can die knowing that these people have forgiven him, and who knows, I don't know if the guy's become a Christian or he's kind of been blown away by the response. I don't know. One can hope. Stranger things have happened. So Paul would say simply, so it looks like the other class is getting ready to move in. This is what love looks like. This is what not being conformed to the world but being transformed by the renewing of your mind looks like. It's being loving in what you think and what you do and what you say and how you want for other people in the midst of difficult circumstances. Very practical, very useful. And I would encourage you, as you go home, drive home, or as you watch the Cowboys win, lose, or draw, think about, hey, am I struggling with something, somebody? Is this part of my life? Have I not dealt with this? Think about that. Maybe you have, and that's great. If you haven't, here's God's word to you about how to handle it. And hopefully it'll be a positive event. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the day. Pray that you would be honored in all we do this day. We pray for the season, that it would be an opportunity for us to live right and proclaim Christ, even by simply saying Merry Christmas. So Lord, may you be honored during this time of corporate worship together and through these weeks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.